when we started thinking about what would be a good study topic for Sunday evenings back a few weeks ago, I got several ideas, but the one that boiled to the top was we haven't had a study of our Lord recently anyway that's focused predominantly on Him and His work. And so this is part of the answer to that. My Mark study that we're doing in the mornings is part of that. This one is going at it from a little bit different direction, but it's still part of that same idea of putting some time and effort into reminding ourselves who our Lord and Savior is and was. So, in 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15, actually pick up at that last phrase at the end of 14. And in fact, I've got it there at the top of the page in your handout. It says, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is. Now, who is added. That's the reason I've got it shaded there in the handout. Who is the blessed and only potentate, basically ruler or king, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the official title, if you want to look at it that way, of who and what Jesus Christ is now, at this moment. And so, to me, it is a fitting introduction to this being that we're going to study about and where He has come from, what He's done, where He is now, and where hopefully we will be with Him eventually. This study is designed to answer some questions about Him. And questions such as, and you say, well, this doesn't sound like it's about Him, but it is. What was and who was Jesus Christ? Does Jesus exist today? What evidence supports beliefs that Jesus is a divine being? And why do we exist? These ideas all people wrestle with one way or the other. It's a natural part of us. There used to be, I don't know whether they still say this now or not, but the only true instinct humans have is curiosity. And everything else is learned. But curiosity is what makes us wonder about, you look up at the sky at night and see all the stars. Why? And that's what a study of Christ is about. There's where the answer is. It's in understanding who and what He is. Then you can look up at night and come up with a pretty good answer. Actually, there's several. But it's still all centered, clustered around Him. Which may sound kind of strange when we think that God the Father is the one that's really the head of everything. But yet, that's the way it is. What Timothy just told us, or what Paul just told Timothy about Him being displayed, even though He is now, He's going to be displayed as the King of kings, the Lord of lords. That puts Him in a very high position. over everything, including worlds we can't even comprehend at this moment, physical worlds we can't comprehend. We've got an instrument called the Hubble telescope that has given us some ideas about what's out beyond us, but there's even worlds beyond that. He is Lord of all of it. And if we can get through this study and be able to understand why that's the case, our faith should be much stronger than what it would be if we don't believe that. Now, the primary question, at least for what we're going to be doing tonight, maybe another night or two, which, another point, I don't know how many lessons are in this one yet. But you may get to contribute. If you come up with some ideas that I haven't thought of that are good nature and character studies for Christ, let me know. Maybe I've already got it in mind, maybe I don't. So keep that in mind. All right, primary operating question. Is Bible testimony? In other words, anything in the Bible is testimony. All right? Sufficient to persuade people that Jesus is deity, worthy of a title designating him as the ultimate spiritual master of everybody. Now that doesn't mean everybody accepts him, but he is. And then, is he really qualified? What about him makes him qualified to be called the Son of the Almighty God, the Supreme I Am? And so those kind of ideas are what we're going to be delving into from several different directions. But the one tonight we're going to really pound on is Roman numeral 1. Why are people alive? Why are we present on earth? Why are we able to think? And there's a lot of other questions. Why do we form societies? Why do we have children? So basically, there's two answers to that. There's a lot of answers to it, but they can be sorted into one of two general answers. The first answer, number A there, answer number one, we came from a lifeless eruption in a region where there was a complete absence of intellectual capabilities and human life resulted then from a series of random, mindless physical events governed by natural laws. Personally, for me, that's a real bleak reason to explain why I'm here on earth. What's the use of being part of that? It really gives you no guidance, nor does it give you any hope. You're here to get whatever you can get and live as long as however long you can survive, and then it's nothing. That's the first answer. The second answer, B there, answer number two, we're the result of an intelligent decision to make life exist. Not just our lives, but the animals' lives, the plant life, living things. Both of these we need to keep in mind. Whichever answer we accept is a faith. There is no in the sense of Hebrews 11:1, there is no visible evidence to answer those questions, or to support those two faiths. We take it for granted based on some non-physical evidence. Whichever one you're doing, whichever one of those answers you accept is still originating in some non-physical evidence. And the Bible does not count as physical evidence, if you haven't figured that out. It's miraculously revealed testimony from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that kicks it into the realm of non-physical. And then the other one, well, this is what C is about. Believing answer one. In other words, that we just came, we're a product of nothing. It just happened. We're an accident. The universe is an accident. In today's world, anyway, it boils down to a concept that is called naturalism. And you don't hear much about it. It's a philosophical faith. The world that believe this and operate from this principle, make no attempt to defend it. They just assume it's true. Now, what is it? Okay. First off, nature is all there is. It's the only reality that's out there. There's nothing beyond what we would call, in some places, Mother Nature. That's it. They cannot prove that physically. That's the reason they don't defend it. They just assume, we can't see it, it doesn't exist, go with what you see. Science ends up being the major instrument of these kind of people. And they claim, one of their claims is that science will, as we people, humans, get smarter through the ages, science will be able to explain everything that goes on in nature. Good luck. Stephen Hawking and people like him were looking for the unifying theory that ties everything together because they believe this idea. Were it true, yes, there would be a unifying theory that would explain all physical happenings. Doesn't exist. It won't exist. But it is a convenient way of pushing the God question out of the way. And that's basically what they do. These are people that totally reject the idea of some spiritual, supernatural, metaphysical existence beyond the natural realm. Why? Because they can't investigate it. If you think about it, if you want to scientifically prove God exists, how are you going to do it? Well, you got to get into his environment. How do you do that? You die. How are you going to get back? How are you going to take your instruments in with you to get your pictures and your recordings and all that and come back and report it? It's impossible to do. And will remain impossible to do as long as we're in a mortal state. That's the reason they don't defend it. They just say, this is the way it is, live with it. But it doesn't work that way. They will find out, unfortunately. Now, Big Bang, evolution, are products of this idea of naturalism. Okay, the Big Bang and the evolution take care of Genesis 1, they think. You don't have a God out there. There is no world out there beyond the physical world. It's got to be explained in physical terms. This is what they've come up with. The Big Bang gets the universe, then evolution. Once the universe is chugging along, then evolution can happen. Again, good luck with that in Judgment Day. Another thing that's impossible in the scientific realm is a one-time event that happens before humans exist. If we weren't on Earth when the Big Bang happened, now this is their assumption that it did, how are we going to repeat that? Or how are they going to repeat it? I'm not going to try. But if you think about it, you don't want to be even in the same universe and set off another Big Bang. Where are you going to put it? All kinds of problems with that idea. Now, there's some people over in Switzerland that think they can duplicate the first 1,000th of a second, or are trying to duplicate the first 1,000th of a second of the Big Bang. I would be even scared, and am somewhat afraid of what that's going to do. It's on the other side of the world, so it'll be a big hole in their part of the world, not ours. But they're playing with some things there that are more powerful than our sun. The guys that built the first atom bomb, they all died of cancer because they had no clue what they were working with. What are these guys going to catch? I just leave it there, whatever they catch. But this faith that they have is how they look at the world and say, this is the way the world must be, so that they don't have to worry about somebody like Jesus. They can put him, or them, if you want to make it the whole Godhood, out of their mind and say, it can't exist, so why waste our time dealing with it? Now, something you need to keep in mind here about this not being able to work with things that happened before humans existed. The same problem is there for creation scientists. They cannot either repeat, duplicate, experimentally copy, or observe creation in process. It happened once. It's not going to happen again. And so what they are doing that they call creation science is looking at things and saying, I look like a creator. Now, who in scientific history did the same thing? Charles Darwin. You've seen his finches list. They look like they evolved, if you want to think that way. Okay, so that puts him and us, and especially the creation scientists, in the same pot of faith. It just depends on whether you want to accept the idea that maybe there is a creator. There is a statement in, well, let's just go there, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. That addresses this concept we've just been talking about there are things we can't physically investigate. Second Corinthians 5:7, if that would help. All right. Now, that looks better. Verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." You can also put in there, or by science. Because science is by sight. And deals with physical things that can be measured, weighed, counted, described, experimentally repeated, and there's no way that our faith and our relationship with Christ can be subjected to such analysis. It's all in our minds, whether we accept it or not. Now, we also need to keep in mind that there is evidence there, though, and it's called testimonial evidence. And it starts in Genesis 1:1 and ends in the last verse of Revelation. There's our evidence. If you are wondering then, well, what do you do with something like Romans chapter 1, which talks about God and his there. Divinity. Well, if you go to verse 20, for the invisible things of him, referring to God or Christ, from the creation of the world are seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Your other versions probably say that better than the old KJV does. But the idea that's being taught here is that we can look at the world and see evidence of God. That's right. But pay attention to who the we is. You go to Hebrews 11:3. It says, by faith we understand God framed the earth and the world. How do we get faith? We have to have faith before we can understand that. How do we get it? From the Word of God. What did we just do to read that we can tell that there is a Creator? Understand the Word of God. And this is another place the creation scientist goes awry. The best you can do with looking at the world and saying there is a God is that that's as far as you can get with it. You know nothing about who, where, what, or how that being wants you to behave until the deity speaks to you. then you can see the complexity and the beauty and the mind of God in creation. Prior to that, all you see is it could, you're just like Darwin, it could be a God. And you don't know which one or what until you find the right testimony. And so, that we there in Romans is talking to Christians, people that accept the fact that we have a divine Godhood around us, and they talk to us. They speak to us. They communicate to us. But right now, the only way they do it is through the written word. We hear from them. We can find out what we need to know about this universe around here, where it came from, our place in it, who Jesus Christ is, by reading their testimony to us. And then that opens up a whole other world, in one sense, for us to then explore and obey and get ourselves prepared for a life beyond this physical matter that we're in. Okay? Now, on the back page, back of the page, that pretty much covers what is on that front page there. And you turn it over on the back, you've got some more. In the answer, those that take the answer, this is Roman numeral 2, those that accept answer 2, we were talking about a while ago, which is, it looks like it's created. Which deity? Who then tells the best story? And I would assume that the audience we've got here tonight, everybody would say, the God of the Bible. And I believe that. Now, when we accept creation or a creator of some sort, as the reason we exist, the physical things around us exist, then we have started a path toward serving some deity. Not everybody serves the same God we do. And we end up in a situation of having to make some decisions in our lives, such as, is Genesis 1:1 literal? If it is, I know I've spoken of this before, if you can get over Genesis 1:1 and accept it for what it says, the rest of the Bible is easy, because you've then identified the power and the might, the wisdom, the intelligence that's needed to make this world exist. And you found your answer, or you found the source of the answers to those questions we started out with few minutes ago. And from then on, it's getting better and better at learning and putting that stuff to practice in our lives. And as you delve into this guidebook, you eventually come to the conclusion Jesus Christ is the center of everything, plain and simple. And God tells us that. They tell us that. Basically from the third chapter of Genesis on. And we can then put our confidence in that testimony. Therein lies our faith. When we have the assurance or we have the confidence that this is from the Creator, creators of our world, then we can start serving them. Now, in the box that's on the back of page 2, we'll do some early parts of this. We're not going to get this the rest of this tonight, but go to John 6. There is a kind of a scrawny statement, but it's amazingly informative about what it is that makes it possible for us to know our Creator. Verse 44, starting, it says, "No man can come to me," this is Jesus in one of his sermons, "except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here's Jesus saying, you can't know me unless the Father draws you to me. That sounds a little bit like life is being controlled really tightly. No, not really. The next verse explains it. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me." There's something we have to learn and accept to get to Christ. It comes from the Father. Actually, it's Him Himself, but Christ Himself that comes from the Father. But the testimony about Christ is what we are concerned with. What the Bible tells us about what they think is reality. Over in Titus 2 is another thought along this line. That is said this way in my version. Starting in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God bringeth salvation." A lot of people look at that and say, well, there it is. We're saved by grace. Sort of. Keep reading. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us." There's that word again. We learn it and then obey it, not just simply learn it, but learn it and obey it, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." There are some rules out there about what's godly and what's not, what's righteous and what's not. They teach us. How do they do that? Several ways. Through human history. You go over to Hebrews 1, just a few pages over from Titus there. And it says there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners, different ways, different times, God spoke to in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What we have today is what God spoke to Christ when Christ was here on earth and his apostles. Later, when Christ left earth, we call it the gospel. The scripture calls it the gospel. And again, this is telling us there are some rules. There's some things we need to pay attention to in our lives. Because back in Titus, we're talking about living holy, godly lives, righteous lives. That means they've told us something that is essential to their, well, essential to us to be pleasing to them. We have to do something with it. It's by grace, yes. God freely gave it, gave us that information. But what we do with it is what they're looking for. That's what they watch us. That's why they watch us. Do we live and practice the things that are taught us in the Bible? Again, understanding that Christ is the center of all of this. Part of the story of the Bible is that man does not obey God. And in doing that, he sins and loses fellowship with God. And so, somehow, again, the creators have to figure out how to restore that fellowship. We can't do it. Once we go from the innocent state of a newborn baby to old enough to understand right and wrong, and we do something wrong, we're helpless. There's things we can do to change that, but we can't do anything to rebuild our fellowship with God. They had to do it. And that's what the story of the New Testament gospel is about. That there is a way that when we mess up, when we commit sin and put ourselves in a position of not in fellowship with the Father, then we need to see what they tell us and obey it. That is what from the crucifixion and resurrection on is what the New Testament is about. How do we get in fellowship with God once we have killed the Savior? Killed him how? Well, by sinning is the metaphor used there. So that we're just in the same place spiritually as those Jews on the day of Pentecost. when they asked Peter, "What do we do?" And Peter then teaches them what it takes to become holy again. So, in other words, we're getting close to ending here tonight. The purpose of Jesus coming to earth to be the sacrifice for sin that the Father needed to make it happen is in one sense for humans the center of the universe. Because that's what's going to get us out of this physical life into an eternal life in their presence. If we are not willing to accept that, we face a life, an existence. It's not, I wouldn't call it a life, an existence in a very uncomfortable place. When that happens, that's it. We don't get a second chance. But they, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, were willing to allow Jesus to die for us, to bring that message into existence, to have it recorded for us, to have it written down so that even though the apostles have been gone for 1900 years thereabouts, and the prophets that were inspired with them, we can know what we need to do to access God, even though we have sinned. And that's what we close, that's why we close our public lessons anyway with an invitation that if you want to obey what has been set up as the way to restore fellowship through baptism, repentance, accepting Christ as the Savior, then living a life of obedience, then that's available. It's always available until Judgment Day for people that want to decide that. They need Christ. Now, obviously, in our mature lives, once we have become Christians, we still do not always please the Father. We sin later, even then. But we don't have to go through baptism again. We can simply repent, confess to God that we are sinners, and then in our minds set the purpose of not committing that sin again, and God will forgive us. And so if you have either one of these needs and would like to respond to the gospel that they've made available for us, please come while we stand and sing.